Morning. Today's reading can be found on page 886 of your church Bibles. It's Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 to, that's page 886. Philippians chapter 3, starting verse 1. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Vienne. I must apologise in advance, I've got a horrible cold, so if I run out halfway through, Gordon's going to take over preaching, and I might lose my voice. please pray for me. My voice carries on. If you're new, our pattern here at CCB is to pick a particular book of the Bible and to just go through it passage by passage by passage. And today we're in Philippians chapter 3. So if you can keep your Bibles open, that's page 886. And I'd love you just to follow along with me in this text so you can understand it for yourself and see I'm not just making stuff up. And that'd be great. Page 886. Why don't we pray for God's help as we start. Father God, we've just sung that all our trust is in your blood. Lord, I pray that this passage now would help underline why that needs to be. I pray, Father, that you would restore our joy if we feel we're losing it. That you would give us joy if we feel we've never really had it. Father, would we see the immense worth of Jesus Christ? And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever had a day which has run something like this. You know, you wake up in the morning and you open the curtains and it's February and so it's dark and it's raining. For some reason, your boiler's packed up, so you endure a really cold shower and you somehow manage to cut yourself in a really awkward place while shaving in the shower. You go downstairs for breakfast to discover there is nothing to eat. You raise this with your spouse or your flatmate, which starts a bit of an argument, and that sort of escalates, and so your quiet time in God's Word that morning gets written off. You're late to work, so when you arrive at the tube, there's this enormous queue to get in, and you spend the entirety of your commute your face pressed up against someone's armpit. When you finally reach work, your boss rebukes you or tells you off for not having finished that project in time. Everyone's on your back. It's one of those frustrating days. The day sort of proceeds like this, and a number of small irritants, each coming along at various intervals. In your lunch break, a colleague comes up to you. He's not a Christian. And he asks you a question about your faith, but it's a silly question. And because you're in a bad mood, you give him a rather curt answer, and this guy walks away feeling rather stupid and shriveled, and you're kicking yourself at having destroyed what was a wonderful opportunity, and you're annoyed at yourself. At the end of the day, you go home, and your spouse or maybe your flatmate has cooked a meal for you, but it's that horrible meal which you really dislike, with that weird replacement cheese, and so the conversation isn't working, so you just put on Netflix or you binge on something on the internet. It's just a day like that. And at the end of the day, you know you should pray, but you can't bring yourself to pray because you're just too ashamed at how the day went. So you just hit the head on the pillow and off for a minute and fall asleep. few days later, you open the curtains and the sun is shining, the birds are tweeting, it's a blue sky day. You go downstairs to the smell of bacon, which your spouse or flatmate has lovingly cooked for you. And over a hearty breakfast, you have a really quality quiet time in God's word. You really enjoy praying. You manage to, wonder of wonders, get to the tube in time, and the commute is seamless. And when you arrive at work, everyone commends you for your industriousness and great ideas. In fact, your boss pulls you aside at lunch break and says, you know, I think I should put you forward for that promotion. Wonder of wonders, that same guy you had that amazing conversation, amazing opportunity with a few days ago, he comes back to you with another question. But this time you answer with such wisdom and tact and brilliant insight. This guy's astounded at your answer. And he says, look, can I read the Bible with you one-to-one? And you go, yes, of course. And your day goes on like this. When you get home, your spouse or your flatmate has cooked you this amazing food. You've had a wonderful, sparkling conversation. And that night, you go to bed and you pray. Merciful and loving Creator God, in your infinite mercies, you have poured out your grace upon me, a sinner, and yet you have bountifully poured out your love for me. And on you go in this flowery theological language. You pray for everyone in your connect group. You pray for your cousins. You pray for the mission partners. And on it goes until you hit the head. Your pillow, your head hits the pillow, and you go to sleep justified in your mind. Have you ever had a day like that? Well, walking in this morning, I expect most of us, if you're a regular here, if you're calling yourself a follower of Jesus, I expect most of us would say that our trust is in Jesus' blood alone, like we just sung. That we would say, I'm not trusting in my own performance, I'm trusting in Jesus alone. I'm sure most of us, if we're followers of Jesus, would say that. But the issue in our passage today is not so much what we say we're trusting in. The issue is, what controls our emotions? What decides whether you're joyful or not? What decides if you're up or down? Now, I'm aware this is a sensitive and difficult topic, particularly for those of us here who suffer with poor mental health. And I know people here, and we pray with you, who, no matter how great life is, you just feel low the whole time. It's wretched. And if that's you, please consult a doctor and get medical help. Really important. But imagine for most of us here, I imagine that sort of opening scenario I painted for you sort of might resonate it. Because so often our joy in life does go up and down depending on our performance, doesn't it? It might be our job performance, or our relationships performance, or our moral performance, or evangelistic performance, our devotional performance. I could go on. So often our joy is determined by circumstances. But it doesn't have to be that way. Look down at verse 1. Notice how our passage begins in your Bibles. Chapter 3, verse 1. Paul writes to these Christians in Philippi saying, further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again and again. And it is a safeguard for you. We've called this series Joy because throughout this letter, Paul's been calling this church to rejoice in what they believe, rejoice in Jesus. And the reason he keeps doing that is because he wants to safeguard the church. He wants to protect the church. Because often our emotional lives are like, we're like boats in a storm, aren't we? We're thrown around by every wind and wave coming our way. Whatever's happening in our week or in our days, we go up and down, our emotions, they change. But Paul wants to emotionally anchor ourselves in Christ. He wants us to rejoice in the Lord. Well, how can we do that? And already as I begin, you might be thinking, Andy, if only you know what my week's been like. If only you know what's been going on this past week, the things I've been battling with. If only you knew what's going on in my heart, you wouldn't be saying, rejoice in the Lord. And yet here is the Apostle Paul. He's in chains. He's on death row. And he's writing to this church saying, rejoice in the Lord. How can we do that? principle of that rather extended introduction. There's three things I want to show you from this passage. If we want to have unshakable joy, firstly, we need to consider false teaching dangerous. Consider false teaching dangerous. Could you look down with me at verse 2? Verse 2. Paul writes, quite strong language here. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. A strong language there, isn't it? So let me just paint the background. And when Paul first visited this city in Philippi, he was preaching to them the good news of Jesus Christ. He was explaining how anyone, no matter who you are, no matter what your background, you can be forgiven by God because of what Jesus has done. Even you, non-Jewish Gentiles, can be forgiven and included in Christ. Well, that's what Paul preached. But now Paul's gone. He's now in Rome. He's in prison there. But another group of teachers have entered the city, claiming to be Christian. And they're teaching a different message, subtly different. And they're, like Paul, they're Jewish. But it seems like they're teaching a false gospel. They're saying that trusting in Jesus is great. It's a good start. But it's not enough to save you. According to these guys, if you want to be really saved, if you want to be part of the inner circle of church life, well, you need to become Jewish. You need to obey all the various different food laws. Come in, my friend. There's a space there just on the front. If you want to be really saved, these guys were saying, well, you need to get circumcised. And if you don't, well, you're left unsaved, unclean, outsider, Gentile scum. That's what these guys would have been saying. I don't know if you went to the fairground when you were a child. There was always a fairground near me. And remember, outside each ride was a sign which says, you must be this tall to enter. And no matter what the ride, I was always too small to enter. And so my taller friends would sort of swan on in and look down on me, literally look down on me, because I could never go on the fun rides. I'd have to go on the little children's ones, which were rather humiliating. Well, these false teachers, they were saying in essence that you must be this Jewish to enter. That you must be this religious to enter. You must be this law-abiding to enter. And you can imagine the effect that teaching would have had on the church. It would lead some people to sink in despair because they know they've not done well. They've not obeyed God's law. And they feel like they can't ever enter. Maybe that's you here today. It might lead some other people to think, oh, I've done brilliantly. I've kept God's laws. I go to church every week and I've kept all these things and I'm circumcised and all that sort of stuff. And they might look down on others who weren't doing so well. This message is disastrous because either way, neither group would be rejoicing in the Lord, would they? Would either be wallowing in guilt or would be puffed up rejoicing in ourselves. This teaching for this church was spiritual cyanide. It's deadly. So perhaps Paul's strong words about these false teachers back in verse 2, maybe they kind of make sense now. They claim to be pure insiders, but Paul says no, they're unclean dogs. They claim to be upright men of the law, but Paul says no, they're really evildoers. They call themselves the circumcision group. But really, Paul says they're the mutilator group because they are causing this Philippian church to doubt their salvation. Despite what we've heard, Paul says to this church, you are the circumcision. You are the real people of God. You are the true inheritors of God's promises because, verse 3, notice at the very end there, you put no confidence in the flesh. Friends, if you want an emotional anchor in life, so that whatever happens, you're able to rejoice always, if you want that emotional anchor, you've got to watch out for false teaching. Now, of course, it won't be like this, will it? That was 2,000 years ago. It'll be different for our context and for our culture. Can I kind of just give you a couple of examples, ways in which I've heard things which have really messed me up? I remember when I was 19, as a girl at camp, I particularly liked, and she told me that, well, it's great that you're trusting in Jesus, but I noticed, Andy, you don't speak in tongues. You don't have that gift, like a number of you have here. But she said, well, you don't have that gift. Well, that means you don't have the Holy Spirit. That kind of means you're like a second-class Christian. And that's how I felt. And my joy was robbed from me. It's only later I discovered why she thought that. It's fairly standard teaching in Pentecostal churches. If I can have this next slide up, Sarah. This is a quote from the Assemblies of God, which is a large Pentecostal denomination. These are 7 and 8 of their fundamental truths. All believers are entitled and should ardently expect and earnestly seek the promise of the Father, the baptism in the Holy Spirit and fire. This experience is distinct from and subsequent to the experience of new birth, salvation. The baptism of believers in the Holy Spirit is witnessed by the initial sign of speaking with other tongues as the Spirit of God gives them utterance. And hearing that as a 19-year-old boy, I thought, well, I don't have the Holy Spirit then. My joy was robbed. Later that year, I arrived at university, and the college I was in was full of people from Roman Catholic backgrounds. And it struck me how a lot of my friends in my college, that they didn't exhibit this joy. In fact, they're full of guilt, this sort of Catholic guilt thing. And because I was studying theology, I wanted to understand, well, why is that? Well, why are they always sort of full of guilt and worried about things? And here's a quote from the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. This is published in 1995. It's a paragraph 2010. Since the initiative belongs to God in the order of grace, no one can merit the initial grace of forgiveness and justification at the beginning of conversion. At that point, we agree. We put our thumbs up. Then it goes on. Moved by the Holy Spirit and by charity, we can then merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for our sanctification, for the increase of grace and charity, and for the attainment of eternal life. See, no wonder my friends in college had this guilt, the shadow of guilt hanging over them, because the Roman Catholic Church officially teaches that to be saved, you've got to trust in what Christ has done on the cross, yes, but also you must merit for yourself through moral and religious ceremonies, so that you might possibly attain to eternal life. You might not know this, but in Roman Catholicism, it's a sin to say that you know that you're saved, to say that you know you're going to heaven when you die. Well, the sin of presumption, because it's not based on what Jesus has done, but also on what you do. Hence, Catholic guilt. Now, we love our friends too much to let them swallow this sort of spiritual cyanide. And I don't share those quotes with you with any glee in order to sort of make ourselves feel better about ourselves because we're right. I want to show you that this is just deadly. And it won't make us friends pointing this sort of false teaching out. But I know a number of you come from those sort of backgrounds and have been saved and have found grace because someone has pointed those things out. If we're trusting in ourselves for eternal life, even in part, we'll either be puffed up with pride or be more likely crushed under the weight of guilt. So if you want unshakable joy in Christ, consider false teaching dangerous. Here's the second thing I want us to see. We need to consider self-confidence worthless. Now, hands up if you remember Top Trumps. When you were a small child. Yes, this is what parents used in the 1970s in order to keep children quiet on long car journeys. It's the longest game in the world. It never ends. And you're there with your sister, and it might be monster trucks or something like that. This is Little Britain characters or something. And each card has a bunch of statistics on them. And the idea of Top Trumps is you read out a statistic. You've got to beat the other person's stats. And whoever has the highest stats, well, then you win the card. And it goes on and on and on. Never ends. Brilliant. I look forward to introducing it to my children on car journeys one day. Well, imagine these false teachers in Philippi. Imagine they like to play spiritual top trumps and like to compare themselves to others. Can I play spiritual top trumps with Christian? Here we go. You ready to play Christian? Brilliant. No, I'm a religious. I'm one of these circumcision group. So let's go first then. Morality rating. What have you got for morality rating? Ooh, that's not great. I'm 80, so I get your card. Thank you. Let's go for again. What about religious rating? It is better. It's not as good as my 92. Thank you. And what about Jewish pedigree? What's your Jewish pedigree? It's a zero. Well, mine is 95. Thank you very much. Do you see what these guys are doing? They love to compare themselves to others and so justify themselves. They have a great deal of confidence in themselves, don't they? Until Paul decides to join their game. Look down at verse 4. Halfway through verse 4. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Do you see, if Paul's going to play the spiritual tot trumps game, he's going to win every single time. It'll be a very quick game. He takes these false teachers up at their game and he beats them. He beats them at it. Because you couldn't get more Jewish than Paul. You couldn't get more pious than Paul. You couldn't get more impressive statistics than Paul. And yet, do you know what he does with them? He tears them up. He says they're worthless. Look down with me, verse 7. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ. See, Paul used to be like these religious teachers, trusting himself, looking down on others. But then he met Jesus. He met the risen Lord Jesus. And all those things which seemed to have really mattered to him, all those things which he thought were to his credit, like his morality, his religious piety, his pedigree, well, verse 7, he now considers them not to his credit, but actually as a loss. He considers them to be a complete liability and of no help to him whatsoever. It might be worth us just pausing for a moment and consider the ways in which we might subconsciously put confidence in ourselves. I imagine it'll be different for each of us. And the things which we think might secretly put spiritual credit into the bank. The things which we think before God sort of keep us afloat. I don't know, but maybe it is comparing yourself to some people at work in the way they live. And you think, well, I'm not like them. Maybe it's our position at church or the way we serve at church, in the band up front, or as a small group leader, as the pastor. Maybe it's perhaps the fact that we've been to the right churches and have the right camp background, or we have excellent Bible handling skills, or whatever it might be. I don't know what it is for you. Now, those are all good things, aren't they? They're all good things. But none of them can present us righteous before God and justify us in his sight. So if our confidence is found in them, well, rather than putting spiritual cash into the bank, as it were, they put us into greater debt. Rather than keeping us afloat before God, they drag us down. And so verse 8, Paul has the audacity to say that compared to knowing Christ, he considers those things he used to trust in, he considers them garbage. Now, this has to be the most polite translation ever of the Bible. This is what Paul says is truly shocking. The Greek word for garbage is the one for human excrement. You might be able to think of a four-letter word to sort of fill in the blank there. He says, compared to knowing Christ, I consider these things, yeah, Shocking. If you want unshakable joy in life, your self-confidence is worthless. Some days you'll perform well, other days you'll perform badly, and your mood will be tossed around like a ship in a sea. And we don't have to look far, do we, to find examples of this. You might know Johnny Wilkinson. He's the World Cup hero. Was it 2003? He kicked the final drop goal, which won the Rugby World Cup for England. And in his autobiography, he said this: "Within hours of that last kick, I was tumbling out of control. I am only as good as my last kick. I was afflicted with a powerful fear of failure, and I didn't know how to free myself from it. The better things were, the more I had to lose." Well, here's someone else. Here's Asena O'Neill. She was an internet model who shot to fame through Instagram as a teenager. But she said this: "As a teenager, I'd spend hours watching these perfect girls online, wishing I was them. And when I became one of them, I still wasn't happy, content, or at peace with myself." Friends, if you want unshakable joy in life, consider self-confidence worthless. But lastly, and here's the great news: if you want unshakable joy in life, consider Christ's righteousness priceless. You look down with me, back to verse 8. Verse 8. "What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them," beep, "that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." Now this word righteousness, he keeps repeating it, it's a law court word. Tom MZ Smith, where are you? There he is. He's a barrister. I imagine this is sort of the word barristers sort of toss around willy-nilly in the law court, or maybe they used to do in the olden days. But righteousness is a law court word. It basically, if you're declared unrighteous, that means you're guilty. If you're declared righteous, that means you're innocent. But the important thing in any trial, I imagine, is who it is who declares that innocence or that guilt. And it is the judge. There's no use, is it, if I'm a criminal and I bring along with me my very own certificate of innocence. I made this myself, Judge, Your Honour, and I declare I am innocent and so can be acquitted of these crimes. It doesn't work like that, does it? It'll be utterly, utterly useless. What matters is that it is the judge who, having weighed the evidence, declares that innocent or guilty verdict. And in the same way, if you look down at verse 9, Paul doesn't want a fake righteousness of his own making, supposedly gained by observing the law. And Paul doesn't want a rubbish little certificate homemade like that. He wants God's declaration of righteousness, gained by faith in what Christ has done. So if you're here today and you've never really grasped what the Christian faith is about, maybe you're looking in on Christian things, you've got big questions, this is really the heart of it. Jesus Christ is God, and he entered our world. And even though he lived an innocent life, he went to the cross to take upon himself our guilty verdict. He himself was declared guilty at the cross, so that we, who are guilty, might receive his innocent verdict. The cross was a swap. He got our guilt. He gave us his innocence. See, that's righteousness. That righteousness is worth everything. It is worth the loss of all things. So I'm sure most people would have looked at Paul in prison on death row. Now he's following Christ, thinking, well, your statistics aren't that impressive anymore, Paul. You used to be a someone. Now you're not really a someone. You're kind of a no one, less than a no one. You've kind of lost, really, haven't you, Paul? Which Paul goes, no. Look at verse 10. "I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and our participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. In our kids' slot earlier, we compared baptism to that yo-yo, being stuck to a yo-yo. Yo-yo goes down, yo-yo comes up. It's a bit like Jesus. He goes down into death and comes back to life again. But those little stickers, that little P and that little R, which we stuck to the yo-yo, it's a picture of our union with Christ. His trajectory becomes our trajectory. Yes, Christ died. That means we died with him. Our sin was dealt with him at the cross. Christ came back to life. That means we have new life in his name. His trajectory becomes Christ's trajectory. It is certain. I'd like to close with this story. A few years ago, I was reading an article about some of the final words of people who die on death row in America. It's quite harrowing reading. And people, as you can imagine, shout out different things as their final official words before the poison is put into their veins or before they, you know, the electric chair is pulled. Some people just maintaining their innocence, effing and blinding about how their lawyer screwed them over. Other people just solemnly saying, let's just get on with this. There's one guy, as I was reading this list of all these final words, which just really stood out. His name was Jim Johnson. He'd been convicted for the premeditated murder of four police officers in Missouri, two men and two women. He got a semi-automatic rifle and he shot dead Leslie Rourke, Charles Smith, Sandra Wilson and Pam Jones, all of whom had spouses and children at home. He was not a good man. But on the morning of September the 9th, 2002, Jim Johnson died by lethal injection. And these were his last words, if I can read them to you. The news reports today will tell you that Jim Johnson is dead. They will be wrong. Today, I meet the one who gave life for my sins, the one who extended to me mercy. Today, I shall meet Jesus, my Lord and my Savior, face to face. When the executioners have done their worst, God will be shown to have done his best. Jim Johnson was united by faith to Christ. Jim Johnson's sin died with Jesus, and Jim Johnson is now, we believe, raised with Jesus in heaven. You see, Jim knew that Jesus' righteousness was better than everything. He didn't have a righteousness of his own. He didn't have a little class certificate saying, actually, I'm a really nice person. He didn't have any of that. All he had was Christ's righteousness. Someone like him could have spent his last remaining years in anguish and fear, but as they injected the poison into his veins, Jim Johnson, bizarrely, could die with joy. Now, I expect that story offends a number of you. It is a very offensive story. But it's not at all different to what Jesus said to the thief on the cross, to whom he was executed next door to. Jesus said to this man, who would have been a terrible criminal to be crucified, today you'll be with me in paradise. See, we can look down on guys like Jim Johnson for the horrible crimes which they've committed, and they really must be punished for them. We can look down on people like that and make ourselves feel better about ourselves. We can play that game and wave our little certificate around. But it will not justify you. The only way to be saved, the way to have certainty, like Jim Johnson, is to consider your self-confidence worthless and to consider Christ's righteousness priceless. So today will be a very good day to get your homemade certificate, tear it up, because there's nothing better than knowing Christ and his righteousness. Let me pray. Father God, how can any of us enter your holy presence? You are so perfect, so pure. We each deserve that guilty verdict. I know this in my heart. Lord, I expect most of us feel that acutely. And so we praise you for Jesus Christ. Thank you that he came He suffered and died in our place. He gave us his righteousness. Thank you for him. Thank you for his life. Thank you for the certainty which he now offers to each of us, even me. Lord God, help me to trust in this grace. Help us to locate our joy in what he has done and not in anything that I do. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you very much indeed, Andy. Well, why don't we echo Andy's prayer for us in our last song as we thank God and encourage each other as we read those words for God's amazing swap, the righteousness he gives us through Jesus Christ. Please stand. Let's sing our last song. Oh, praise the name.